Back to John chapter 20. We're going to be looking together at verses 19 through 23, a relatively brief portion of John's gospel. But as we'll get into it, I hope we'll see that it is one that's very important, particularly because of our need to, and hopefully our longing, our desire to know what it is that God is saying in all of Scripture, but here in particular, when we come upon difficult phrases, difficult words, it's important to pause and make sure that we understand precisely what is going on as best as we can by God's grace and through the power of His Spirit. And so before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer, seeking His mercy and grace upon us this morning. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come into Your presence. We come seeking, Father, that which You alone can give, Your blessing upon us as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that as Your children hear that Word, that they might come to know all that You have hidden for us, even in these words. All, Father, that You have, that You would have us know this morning, and how You would transform and impact our lives. Not just our understanding, Father, but the way in which we go about our Christian lives for You and for Your glory. And so we ask, Father, again, that You would be with us, that You would bless us in our time as we gather together now around Your Word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. As we've seen at the end here, or near the end, I should say, of John's Gospel, we have seen Jesus crucified, we have seen Him die, we have seen Him be buried, and now, on the third day, He has risen again from the dead. Mary has gone to the tomb, has seen the empty tomb, has gone and told John and Peter. They have this foot race to the tomb together. They go in and see, in fact, that the tomb is empty, at least empty of bodies. There are the linen cloth and the wraps and everything that are still there. And then they go off, apparently back to where it was that they were before. Mary is still there. We've seen her have this interaction with Christ as she first of all looks down into the tomb and sees the two angels and then turns around, and there she finds who she thinks initially is a gardener, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He calls her by name, and she recognizes Him, and she reaches out and seeks to want to hold on to Him. And she is told that she must not cling to Christ, that He is not yet ascended, and that she is to go and tell His brothers, that is the disciples, broadly speaking, that Jesus is ascending. So she goes and told the disciples. This is at the end of verse 18, the end of the section that we read last week. Jesus then is coming to a visit with His disciples. He's coming to commission them, as we've just read, particularly in verses 21 and following, that He's coming to commission them. And you might expect that now, at long last, Jesus is going to speak plainly to His disciples. He had told them that the hour is coming when He would speak to them plainly, that He would openly pronounce things that they had not understood before. And yet if that hour is coming, it does not seem that it is here yet, because he neither speaks plainly nor acts plainly in this passage. There are a number of things that are, at least as we think about them and ponder them, they are a little bit difficult. What I want us to do this morning is to focus, first of all, upon three things that are potentially difficult to understand before we finish with the one thing in this passage that is very easy to understand. In fact, it is the main point of the whole of the passage, but to get there, we have to understand these difficult things. Well, the first difficult thing that we see here is not so much what Jesus says, but rather what Jesus does. The disciples that evening, this is the first day of the week. It is Sunday. They are gathered together on that Sunday evening, and they are behind doors. Our text says they were shut. They were more than shut. They were locked. They were behind locked doors because of their fear of the Jews. Jesus has been crucified. The leader has been done away with. How much more easy will it be now to round up those who followed him? So the Jews are frightened. They hide in an upper room, maybe even the upper room. They hide behind closed and, yes, even locked doors. Now, Mary has come to them and told them that Jesus is ascending to the Father. And probably, I mean, certainly told them more than that, all the things that he said. We know from the other Gospels that he says more to Mary than just what is recorded by the Apostle John. And you have to wonder, did they really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If they had believed that, would they be hiding, or would they perhaps be out looking for him? Would they be expecting to run into the risen Christ? Would they be longing to run into the risen Christ? We're not told about their expectations. We're merely told about their fear. They were afraid that the same thing that happened to Jesus would happen to them. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus comes and stands in their midst. Now, there's a couple of things about this that John wants us to understand. And the first thing is not so much the first in terms of what happens in the text, but the first thing is for us to recognize that on the one hand, this truly is Jesus Christ. This is the man that they ministered with for, you know, three or more years, that they walked around Judea and Jerusalem with. He shows them his hands and his side. He is not merely someone who has been crucified. The marks in his hands might show that. But he shows them his side. Here is where the spear went in. He wants to demonstrate that he is not an apparition. He's not a spirit. He is not some doppelganger or something that has come looking somewhat like Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that this is truly Jesus. It is very important. I mean, imagine if Jesus had come without the scars. Right? Who are you? You look a lot like Christ. You sound a lot like Christ, but we need some sign. They would have longed for some sign to know that this is their crucified and risen Lord. Now, you have to understand that does not mean that when we are raised from the dead, that we will have all of our scars and wrinkles and extra pounds or whatever else it is that we might have when we die. Jesus, in one sense, is a special case. He is resurrected. He is given a resurrection body, as we'll see in just a moment. But it is a resurrection body that still bears the signs of his crucifixion, the signs of, indeed, his love for us. If you have a scar or worse, you must not fear that when you are raised, that scar will remain, that deformity will remain. No, when we are raised, we will be raised with perfected bodies. Jesus is, in so many ways, a special case. He will bear forever, for us, the signs of his love. But if it's to, on the one hand, to show us and remind us that this is truly Jesus, it also is to remind us who Jesus truly is. Remember that when he was incarnate, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, when he took on flesh, that was a period all the way up to his crucifixion that we call his time of humiliation or his time of humility. But that time of humility is now over. And now is the moment and the time of his glorification. Now is the moment and the time of his exaltation. He is truly Jesus and he is still truly human, but there is something amazing and magnificent about the risen Christ. He is able to appear behind locked doors. A locked door, a barred door, don't think, you know, the common locks that we have. It was most likely a bar, a horizontal bar that would be placed behind the door that would prevent anyone from coming through. A barred, locked door is no bar to our Lord Jesus Christ. He longs to be with his disciples, and so he is there with his disciples. He appears in their midst, not as a spirit, not as an apparition. He appears bodily and physically as the one Jesus Christ, who is, yes, fully God, but also fully human. But now he is the resurrected Christ. Now he is the exalted Christ. Now again, we might wonder what this means for our resurrected bodies. Does it mean that we will be able to, of all things, teleport behind locked doors when we are raised? No, not necessarily. Jesus can appear where he longs to appear, and it doesn't make him any less human. In fact, if anything, he's become more human as he is resurrected and has a glorified body. The focus here is not so much on us and what might become of us, either in terms of scars or in terms of ability to show up in odd places, but rather to focus in on who this Christ is. He is resurrected, but he is the Son of God in all his glory. As Paul tells us, there's a hiding of his glory in the incarnation, but that is true in terms of the humiliation of Christ during his earthly ministry. It is not true of his exaltation. It is not true of his resurrected body. And John wants to give us an inkling of that, an insight into that, as Jesus appears before the disciples. The second thing that's a little bit difficult, a little odd here, is what we find Jesus doing after he shows them his side and his hands. He says to them again, "Peace to you." We'll come back to that. But notice in verse 22, "And as he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So apparently after some time of, hugging or whatever they would have done, whatever was culturally appropriate, slapping each other on the back, "Jesus, we're so glad that you're here. We're glad that you've shown yourself to us. Now we believe that you have risen from the dead." These are the things that they will tell Thomas, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. Jesus breathes. Now, we have to be careful, because what actually is written is not that he breathed on them. Merely, it says he breathed. We have, exhalation, or not exhalation, we have inhalation and exhalation. We have those two aspects, and when you do those together, you're said to be breathing. It does not say that Jesus breathed on them. There's no "them" in the text. It's merely Jesus breathes. And then he gives this command. It is an imperative: receive the Holy Spirit. He is commanding them to receive something. Now, what on earth is going on here? Remember, it may go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that that when Pentecost happens, 49 days from this moment, 50 days from the Sabbath before, when Pentecost happens, John is there. John knows all the things that the apostle or that Luke is going to write in the book of Acts. He understands what happens. He is not ignorant of the reality that it is on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit descends upon these apostles, these disciples with power. He's there. He knows what's going to happen. And he also understands what occurs again when the Spirit is poured out, that those men who are fearful even then, even on the days before, those men who are afraid are filled with Holy Spirit power and they go out into the world and they transform the world with their message. And as we'll see in the rest of the Gospel of John, if this is supposed to be in some way John's shorthand account of the Pentecost pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it's somewhat underwhelming. Because a week later, they're still in Jerusalem. They're still behind doors. And even later than that, they seem to have gone back to their occupations as fishermen in chapter 21. These are not men who go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform the world. And remember also that it is John back in chapter 16. Jesus is declaring to the disciples when he's even teaching them about the Holy Spirit that it is necessary for him to ascend to the Father so that he can pour out his Spirit. This is not a picture of John's either misunderstanding or trying to alter and change the Pentecost event to fit into his narrative. Well, if it's not that, then what is going on? First of all, realize that this is, I believe, this is a sign. And like all signs, it in of itself, there is some significance to the sign, but the real significance of a sign is the thing that it points to. This is pointing to Pentecost. It is not Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is not received at this moment. We'll unpack that in just a second. That's not what's going on here, but it is pointing to the reality of what Christ is promising and has already promised to do. In that sense, this section is more like instruction than it is the actual giving of the Holy Spirit, breathing out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. It is a reminder to them what is next for them. The next thing you could say in the timeline of God's economy, of His work with His people, the very next thing is that Jesus will ascend. I guess you could say the very next thing is He will appear to more people, and then eventually He will ascend up into heaven. But the next thing for them is Pentecost. They don't know that it's going to be Pentecost. They're not told this. But they are told that the next thing that is going to happen for them is that the Holy Spirit is going to descend and be poured out upon them. But also notice that it is a command. He commands them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, as commands go, this is somewhat odd. You know, Jesus is not saying to them, go out and wash my car or something. He's not even saying to them what he says in one of the other Gospels, give me something to eat. That's a command you could do, right? You could reach back and grab some bread and hand it to Jesus. That seems like a rather easy command. Or the command that he gives to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach here, put it into my side. That's something you can do. But he tells them, he commands them to receive something. Now, if you had walked in this morning and as you came through one of the doors, there was a deacon standing there and he said to you with all power and authority, receive the bulletin. After you probably looked at him a little bit and kind of rolled your eyes, what would you expect him to do? Well, you'd expect him to give you a bulletin. If he wants you to receive it, you would expect that he would give it to you. You might even hold your hand out ready to receive that thing. Remember that Jesus is no mere deacon. And the thing that he is telling us, telling them to receive, is not a bulletin. What is it that you do when your Lord and Savior commands you to receive something? Well, you wait until he gives it to you. You can pray that he'll give it to you. You can hope that he will give it to you. You can rejoice that he is, in fact, going to give it to you. Why would he ever tell you to receive something if he wasn't going to give it? But as your hands go out, as your heart goes up, as your joy increases, what do? You wait. You wait until he gives it. My friends, of all the changes and the challenges of living in the days in which we live, perhaps the month that is most deadly to our sanctification is what I sometimes call the Burger Kingization of our culture. You know the jingle, it's not so common today. It was when I was younger. Have it your way right away. That's the story behind, you know, that's their advertising message. You come to Burger King, you can have it your way right away. I guess I could call it the fast food culture, but Burger Kingization just sounds so much better, doesn't it? But in one sense, since that message from Burger King has come out, our world has only gotten worse. Right? We live in an instant everything society. You can instant message someone on the other side of the world, and as long as they're awake and up, they'll get it and they can respond back. You can have more than an instant message. You can get on Skype and talk to somebody on the other side of the world. You can get on your computer. You can get on your iPhone. You probably do it on your iWatch or Apple Watch. You can download anything almost instantly. Watch movies, watch televisions, download songs and books and all kinds of things. If you want something fast, you buy it from Amazon. It's an experience we had this week. It seemed as though Amazon was anticipating the purchase my wife made. It came so quickly, we were wondering if they had decided we needed it before we actually ordered it. And there are times, is it not, when you want something, but if you can't get it right away, you sometimes wonder, well, is it really even worth having now that I can't have it right now? That's the kind of world that we live in, and we are stewing in that expectation. We are being molded by a culture that longs for everything right now. Give it to me right now. The way I want it. Have it, I want it my way and I want it right away. But friends, our God is not beholden to our expectation for modern convenience and modern expediency. Remember, this is the God who made Abraham wait decades for Isaac. He made a promise to Isaac that his children, his family, his nation would be as the stars in the sky, and yet he makes him wait decades before Isaac is given. So long that Abraham starts to wonder if maybe he misunderstood. And then as he gathers his people out of Egypt, and they're there around Mount Sinai, and then when the spies come back and he decides to punish his people, he makes them wait. He makes Caleb and Joshua, these righteous men, he makes them wait 40 years before they enter into the promised land. Even his disciples have had to wait 12 hours or more before Jesus showed up and appeared to them. And they're going to have to wait more time, weeks, before the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. My friends, you can expect to have to wait on this God. He will give you commands. You will read the things that He requires of you in Scripture, and you will think, well, I can only do this if you pour out your Spirit upon me, if you give me strength. And the realization is not necessarily the moment in which God is going to pour out what you need. You may have to wait. The first reason that God requires his children to wait upon him is because waiting is humbling, is it not? It's a subtle reminder that we are not in control. We are not in command. I mean, isn't it awesome when you drive up to the drive-thru and they ask you your order and you speak what you want and you drive around the corner and they hand it to you? I mean, isn't that the most empowering moment of your day? You asked for something and they give it to you the way you wanted it. Probably never thought about fast food like that, have you? For a brief moment, it is as if you are king of the universe. Unless maybe they don't have what you want or they've run out or something. But beyond those strange moments, the reality is you're made to feel like you're in control. And God wants to remind us, we need to be reminded that we are not in control. He is. We have to wait because it's humbling. That's at least partly the point behind waiting. It is holding out your hands and saying, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready when you're ready. You are the one who is the King of all the universe. You are the one who pours out good gifts and blessings. You are the one who even gives the things that you command us to receive in your own time. It's humbling, but also remember that the Lord's timing is always perfect. What is it that you know you need? You need grace, you need strength, you need His forgiveness, you need His comfort, you need His compassion, you need His presence with you. You know you need these things, and you know that God has promised them. And there may be days, in fact, I guarantee there are days when you know you need something and yet you don't have it. You haven't received it yet. But you have to remember that this God's timing is perfect. He gives His gifts at the exact right moment. God is going to wait for Pentecost, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, because it's on that day that all of these individuals will come to Jerusalem for that feast. It's not yet time. And yet where He wants His disciples is where He wants us, on our knees, waiting for Him to do what He promises He will do. And so He tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. They don't receive Him yet, but they will as they wait. The last difficult thing here is in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, it may not be all that difficult if we are familiar with Matthew 18, where the keys of the kingdom are given to the disciples. But notice that it's important here that what's going on is different than Matthew 18. There's a similarity, there's a likeness, but it's not exactly the same. First of all, for John, when John uses the word disciples, he does not mean the 12 or even the 12 minus 1. For one thing, we know that Thomas wasn't there, so he doesn't mean the disciples as an institution or as a group, or we might say the apostles. When John uses the word disciples, very often he means that grouping of people who have attached themselves to Jesus Christ and His teaching. Yes, it is the 12, or now it's the 12 minus 1, but it also includes Mary and Mary and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others. Maybe even Nicodemus, maybe even Joseph of Arimathea, maybe even Jesus' brother, although they're more likely to come a little bit later in the story. It's other unknown individuals. If they're back in the upper room, perhaps it's the person who owned the upper room. It's not the disciples as a group of 12 or 12 minus 1 men who have some special authority. Jesus is saying these things to something somewhat broader than apostle. It is the church that he is giving this commission or this reality. Now, it doesn't deny the reality that elders are given a very specific function and role with regard to the keys of the kingdom as we find it in Matthew 18. In one sense, it actually undergirds the reality of that role and that function. That the church as a whole is given this, even as it is carried out, you might say, in a very particular and a very special way by elders. So what on earth is he saying here? Jesus is reminding us of the connection between faith and the forgiveness of sins. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the church can declare to that individual, your sins are forgiven. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And in fact, it's not even this translation, very similar to the translation in Matthew 18, probably should read something like this. If you forgive the sins of any, they have already been forgiven. It's a perfect passive construction that Jesus uses. They have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. When someone comes to faith, you can say to someone, your sins are forgiven you. And when someone refuses to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can declare, the church can declare to that individual, your sins are not forgiven. It's not so much the declaration that makes it so. He's not saying to the church or to Peter or John or anybody else, when you decide someone has earned forgiveness, declare it and they will be forgiven. Rather, he is reminding them and reminding us that our God has chosen to use means in the forgiveness of sins. He has established his church, which is to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when individuals hear that gospel, they either believe and have their sins forgiven, or they refuse to believe and their sins remain on them, or their sins are retained, we could say. But notice the other important aspect of what Jesus is saying. If you go out, let's expand a little bit on what he's saying. If you, as a church, if you go forth and you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and people hear your gospel, my gospel, and they come to faith, then you can declare to them that their sins are forgiven. Or if you declare my gospel and someone refuses to believe, you can let them know that their sins are not forgiven. But it also means that if you do not go out and share the gospel, how will anyone be able to believe? How will anyone know of the forgiveness that is available through Christ Jesus? How will they ever have proclaimed to them on the basis of the word, on the basis of the word of Christ, that their sins are forgiven? Remember, friends, there is no plan B for the church. The only plan that Christ has for the establishment and the building and the expansion of his kingdom is us. You may wonder at the wisdom of that sometimes. But there is no plan B. There is no other plan. The gospel goes forth when the church proclaims the gospel. And only as it goes forth do people have an opportunity to hear the gospel and either accept it and have their sins forgiven or reject it and remain in the position they were before the gospel came to them. There is no plan B. It is the church going forth with the gospel. But it's also a reminder, particularly to John or to those to whom John is writing, of who these keys have been given to. The keys are not in the hands of the Jews or in the hands of the leaders of the synagogue. Remember, as we turn into the book of Acts, this was years ago, but as you sort of turn the page and you start reading the history of the early church, you find that very often the Christians were Jews. The first Christians were Jews, and almost always they were kicked out of the synagogue. They were told, "You are no longer part of the people of God." And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. At the very, very beginning, he's saying, it is not the synagogue which has the keys of the kingdom. It is not the synagogue which can say to you, your sins are forgiven, or your sins are retained. Nor is it the false church. Remember what Paul says in Galatians, if anyone, even an angel comes down and proclaims a gospel other than the gospel I gave to you, let them be anathema. It's not the false church that has the keys of the kingdom. It is not the false church or the synagogue that is told to go and proclaim forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ Jesus through faith in Him. No, my friends, it is His brothers and sisters who labor together in the gospel. Those who are sent out with that gospel, even as Christ was sent. Those who go forth and declare peace with God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, as difficult as some of these things can be, Jesus simply appearing out of thin air to meet with the disciples, Jesus breathing, commanding, and then yet they not receiving the Holy Spirit, at least not yet, Jesus constituting His new church with these difficult words to understand precisely what He meant by them. As difficult as these things might be, the main thing here is plain and simple. Jesus comes to His brothers, and yes, even His sisters, as no doubt Mary and the other women are there. He comes to His brothers and sisters, and He declares to them peace with God. He gives us peace. It's that Hebrew word, shalom, that means wholeness. It means a restored and a repaired relationship. It's not merely the absence of warfare. It is the presence of fellowship and compassion and union. Jesus comes and declares, on the basis of what He has accomplished, peace to you. Peace be with you. My friends, this is perhaps the best lesson, the best application of this text. No matter how strange or confusing Scripture can be, no matter how strange or confusing sometimes our God can be, we have this proclamation as the bedrock, the foundation of our confidence. A sort of bubble of calm around us in a turbulent world, that Christ has secured our peace with God. He comes bearing that peace. He comes bringing that peace to all who trust in Him. My friends, let that peace, the peace that Jesus gives, the peace that surpasses all human understanding, let that peace be an anchor for you. Let its reality be the rock upon which you stand, the shield behind which you remain safe. This unchanging and unchangeable reality that through faith in Jesus Christ, peace is with you. Peace is to you. Trust in that. Stand upon that. And go forth proclaiming that. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and we thank You this morning for the peace that we have through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that even though at times Your Word can be difficult to understand, that all of Scripture is before us to guide us and direct us to understand even the difficult parts. And so, Father, we pray for mercy and grace and strength to flow down upon us, We pray, Father, for patience that we might wait for you to work and to act and to move in your own time. That we might remain humble. We might remain on our knees, ready to receive even those things which you command us to receive. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace to go forth with the message of your Son, Jesus Christ. To go forth with the message that there is peace with you through his shed blood. We pray, O Lord, that as we as your church do that, you would be pleased to use our efforts, our labors to build, to expand your kingdom. All for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.